Riverside last spring. We've had him sing for us again. Makes me feel right at home this morning. This cricket over here. I grew up in a country church where every day during the summer, or during the late summer, we'd have a whole choir of them just outside the windows, and it makes me feel very spiritual. Great waves and nostalgia roll over me. And Elsie, I don't want you to worry over there, because I think that's the same cricket I fished out of the baptistry, so he's a Christian. And Ephesians 1. You're not going to believe this today, but I'm going to preach on the glorious doctrine of predestination. Ephesians 1:1-14, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now that's the theme verse of this section of Scripture that we're going to work with today. Verse 3, it's a section of praise. What we're going to be studying is the reasons why we ought to be praising God. These reasons why we ought to be praising God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, that is, in Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood. What is this redemption? The forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. He just didn't just give it to us, present it to us, or send it to us. He lavished it upon us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, that is, in Christ, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. How we start? Verse 3, after we get by the salutation, he says, blessed be the God of our Father. And this foundation of praise which is laid for the book of Ephesians ends, to the praise of his glory, verse 14. And so we start with praise in the first part of our text, verse 3. Verse 14 ends with praise, and like hammer blows fall upon our ears the blessed reputation that all of this happiness and this joy for which we are to praise God is in him. You hear that as we read it? In him, in him, in him. We have manifold reasons to praise God, that is, in Christ. Now, you may find it strange to hear a man preach from this pulpit on the glorious doctrine of predestination. I was in Acts class this week, and we had a little session on biblical predestination as opposed to a Calvinistic predestination. And a student in there who just recently come over into the Lord's church from denominationalism, and he said, you're actually saying, he said, that the Bible does teach predestination. I said, well, sure it teaches predestination. And he said, oh, yeah, he said, I had the impression you fellows believed it didn't. Now, that's not true. The Bible does teach predestination. The biblical doctrine, if you notice, it's the first part of Ephesians. Now, you know, we're going to get in deep and chilly waters today. But I'm convinced that we are passing up a great blessing if we fail to understand the biblical doctrine of predestination. You know, the word Kentucky, now some great waves and nostalgia can roll over you. The word Kentucky, the name Kentucky, is from the Indian word meaning dark and bloody ground. Now, we all know that Kentucky is not a dark and bloody ground. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. Amen? I thought I'd stick that in so I'll get at least one amen out of this sermon today. Now, and so this doctrine of predestination is not a dark and bloody ground. It has been made that in the history of theology, but it isn't. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. This, as Paul teaches it in Ephesians 1, he starts off, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for all these things that follow. And then he talks about biblical predestination. Now, let me give you the proposition as I like to do. I want you to learn this and have this firmly fixed in your minds, because this is what we're saying this morning. This is the proposition of this message. This text, Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, teaches this, that we ought to praise God because he has taken away our despair and given us purpose. Praise God because he has taken away our despair and given us, the opposite of despair, hopelessness, purpose. I think about some of you just getting waked up. I'll say it again. This verse teaches, praise God because he has taken away our despair, our hopelessness, our aimlessness, our emptiness, and given us purpose. We're going to see it's his purpose for all things. Paul presents the biblical doctrine of predestination as the foundation for our eternal praise of God. The doctrine of individual predestination. That is, and the Bible does teach group predestination. He predestines nations and groups of people for certain things, and people choose whether or not they want to be in that group. But the Bible goes beyond that. The Bible teaches personal predestination, your predestination. You got that? What did he say? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us as a group. Oh no, us individually, personally, in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, let's look at our proposition. Praise God, Ephesians 1 says, because he has taken away our despair and given us purpose. He has taken away the despair of pagan religions, ancient pagan religions then. You see, every time men have been separated from, whether it be their own fault or somebody else's fault, listen to this, any time men have been separated from revealed religion, follow me, from revealed truth, from the Word, from a statement by God to man about things as they really are, any time men have been separated from that, they have been left inevitably by the very nature of the thing, there was no other choice, they have been left with a doctrine of despair. That is, an existence that is in which chance is married to despair. You get that? Chance is married to despair. Paul could write to the church in Ephesus, which is primarily Gentile, primarily of the Greek culture. And he could say, oh, we can praise God now because he has taken away our despair and given us purpose. What did that mean to them? Why, the Greek religion of the first century was filled with despair. The Greek gods were more like men than what we would think of as gods. And they were gods who were not in control of very much of anything. They were gods who did not have an overall plan and purpose for time and eternity. They were not gods who could say everything in the material universe, every atom, every molecule, every idea, every man of every age is fitting into a plan that I started this, and I'm working it, and I'm going to end it. And we need not, and nothing is left to chance, you see. These Greek gods could not say that. They were gods, listen to this, who had to wait and see and be surprised. The religion that the Ephesians had left when they came to Christ was a religion ruled by gods who had to wait and see what was going to happen and then be surprised. Well, now, put on your common sense this morning. If your God has to wait and see and be surprised, how much more do you have to wait and see and be surprised? You see, life is chance. In fact, the Greek religion was that. It was simply a seeking after a kind of excellence, is the closest word you can come to describing Greek religion, a kind of excellence. And every man had to choose for himself what that amounted to. That's what all the philosophies basically were. The Epicurean said, no, this is excellence. And the Stoics said, no, this is excellence. And the Cynics said, well, that's excellence. And they couldn't agree. But the reason they were getting into these philosophic gymnastics was this, that the gods had given them no overall purpose for time and eternity. And so they had to come up with their own purpose. And chance was married to despair. You see, it's interesting that it was the Greek religions that produced the literary and dramatic phenomena called the tragedy. You know what a tragedy is? It started out, tragedy was a Greek play in which they didn't have men in it, they had gods in them. Well, the reason they didn't have men in them, because men were about the same shape as gods were, and if they put gods in them, it seemed the tragedy seemed a little less tragic. You know, if you could have the gods getting in all this trouble, then it seemed a little less personal. But the reason they were called tragedies was this, that nobody ever lived happily ever after. Why? Because there was nobody to see that men lived happily ever after. And if the gods would get into situations in which nobody lived happily ever after, then in what shape were men? You see, because they had no gods, because their only gods were gods who had to wait and see and then be surprised, there was no eternal because. You see, this is what we have in Christ. Why are we here? Because of Christ. And every motive in life, Paul says, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus. And Jesus gives us a because for living. Why are we here? Either we have a revealed because, I am doing what I'm doing, I'm believing what I'm believing, I'm spending my money in a certain way, I'm spending my time in a certain way, I'm living in a certain way, I'm putting certain things into my life, and I'm taking certain things out of my life. Why? Because of Jesus. And if I do not have that reason, an eternal because, then I have to make up my own because, or I live just because. Now, did you all get that? The Greeks, finally, because they had no gods who could plan and purpose eternally, they had no eternal becauses, and they lived just because. Why are you living? In other words, in the Greek religion from which they came, why would a man put his socks on and go to work the next morning? Just because, actually. Just because. No eternal reasons. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with spiritual blessings. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That is, God had a plan for what's going on before he even created man. And God is the God who began things. God is not a God who is left to chance. Now we have pagan religion now. You see, what's our proposition? Praise God because he has taken away our despair. Our despair and given us purpose. It meant something to them because of their pagan religion, which taught that because even the gods could not be sure about the future, certainly man was left to chance and left to despair. Now, we have pagan religion now. This doctrine has fallen among thieves, and one of the reasons that the doctrine of predestination is dark and bloody ground is because of Protestant theology set forth by Calvin and Luther, who got it from Augustine. And in this, they taught that predestination, because God has predestined us, that he predestined us in our choices. Now listen very closely. This is basic Protestant theology, and it's a pagan religion. It's just as pagan as Greek religion. They taught that because God knew the future from the past and the past from the future, then God predestined our choices. Ephesians 1 does not teach that God predestined our choices. It teaches that he predestined our glory. And he could do it because he knew our choices. And in this false religion, he may sound narrow to you, but brother, if you don't agree with me, you can come and apologize to me later. The God of pagan, of Protestant theology is much like the gods of pagan theology. They had gods who had to wait and see. You follow? They had gods who weren't really gods. They were caught up in the linear progression of time. They lived today, and they must live tomorrow, and the day after tomorrow, they couldn't live until the day after tomorrow. You follow me? They were bound by the concepts of before and after, of the normal linear progression of cause and effect. That is, because they could not really tell the future, they had to wait and see what was going to happen. You follow me? And Augustine got that from Plato, and Luther and Calvin got it from Augustine, and they built a foundation of Protestant theology in which they have a God who is bound in the same way. And they argue this way, because God knows what choices I'm going to make, therefore he makes my choices for me. Now this is Calvinistic predestination. That is, because God has predestined my eternity, he has predestined my glory, because God has a plan for this universe, because God, as our text says, is summing up all things in Christ, because he knows the end from the beginning, then I have no choice. And Calvinistic theology made man just a puppet who was being jiggled through a meaningless existence, and as far as the lost man was concerned, his chances for eternity were just as much chance and just as much given to despair as the Greek pagan. Here's what I mean. Because you follow me? They bound God to this linear progression of time. You see, this is the answer. Foreknowledge is the key to biblical predestination. For whom, what does Romans 8:29 says? For whom God ordered, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son.
That is, God can predestine me. He can fit me into a plan. He can plan my future glory. He can present to me a fixed plan because he already knows my choices. Why? Because God is not bound by the linear progression of time. God does not live today, tomorrow, and the day after tomorrow. He is beyond time. He is above time. He sees everything in the eternal present. The God of the Bible is not the God who has to wait and see and be surprised. You got that? And therefore, God, without affecting my free choices, because God simply knows my choices before I make them, he can draw out his plan, and hear me, he did it before the world was created. Why? Because God is not bound by time. And just because he knows my choices before I make them does not mean that they're any less my choices. Now, you see, this leaves man with chance. You see, this doctrine of predestination was, if a man is saved, it's because God, for reasons of his own, reasons lost in his sovereign will, chose him to be saved. If a man is lost, it's because God, for reasons of his own, chose him to be lost. Man becomes thereby either the hapless victim or the happy victor in a system of election. Some to be damned to show God's justice, and some to be saved to show God's mercy. That is, if you just happen to be chosen to be saved to show God's mercy, praise God for that. Now, and if you just happen to be one of those who was chosen to be damned in hell for an eternity to show God's holiness, then praise God for that. Hogwash. A man who's damned in hell through no choices of his own has no reason to praise God. I don't care how the theologians slice it. And so we see in this doctrine of Calvinistic predestination, which has made us afraid of the doctrine, the hapless victim. And here's what we see in this theology. A hapless victim coming to judgment. And here's a man who thought that he loved God, and he wanted to love God, and he did his best to serve God, did his best to obey the gospel as he understood it. But because he was not among the elect to be saved, because God ignores man's choices, according to this Calvinistic theology, because God who ignores man's choices had predestined this man to be lost, despite the fact that he thought he loved God, despite the fact that he spent his life serving God, he has to go to hell anyway. You see, it was all a big chance. You see that? It was just chance. And he happened to draw a losing number. Life was just one big bingo game, and he didn't get his card filled. And if you look at that man, you see this situation illustrated by a record of one of the dark pages of Roman history, in which the historian tells us about a little girl whose father was condemned to death, and as the vicious Roman law had it, the man was guilty of such a bad crime that his whole family was condemned to death. And he had a seven-year-old daughter, and they bound her and put her in the cart and taken her to the executioner, to her death, because her father had been found guilty of a crime. And the historian says that she was begging with the crowd and pleading, saying, "If you'll just tell me what I did wrong, I'll never do it again." Now that's the place of the lost man in Protestant theology. Why is he lost? Because God didn't pick him to be saved. Despair, you see, because it's a matter of chance. His choices don't enter into it. You say, who can preach a doctrine like that? You know, this is kind of like the population explosion. Yeah, you ever notice when people are preaching this kind of damnable philosophy, damnable pagan heresy, that the lost is always them? You ever notice that? The elect to be lost is always somebody else. You know, it's like the population explosion. You know, nobody ever sees himself as an example of the population explosion. We all think that we have a right to be here. It's always too many of them. You ever notice that? That's the way it is, isn't it? The lost is always them. But if you're the lost, then you, just by chance, as far as you're concerned, you're damned. Who can preach that? Who can live with that? Well, you know, the Greeks and their pagan version of their religion, they made up becauses. You follow me? Because there was no eternal because. There was no gods who planned things and patterned it and made, you follow me, that made this whole existence meaningful and purposeful, and therefore made a man's individual life in it meaningful and purposeful. They live just because. I would have you note that those who preach this don't live by it. They act as if it's not true because it's such a damnable doctrine. and they like to ignore it, and so they preach one thing and practice another. I would point out, this is a real difficulty, because if you believe that, men are lost because God predestines them to be lost and predestines their choices, then why preach the gospel? Why preach to them? They cannot, if their choice to obey the gospel has nothing to do with their salvation. And I've read this to you in another context. I'll read it to you in this context. This is a book by Leighton Ford, the Christian Persuader. He's Billy Graham's brother-in-law and the vice president of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, and Billy Graham wrote the foreword for this book. And he says, talking about this contradiction, we must recognize, as Packer has said, that there is a real antinomy in Scripture. That's a contradiction. Not just a paradox, doesn't just seem to be contradictory, it really is, but an apparent incompatibility between these two doctrines. We cannot solve it, we must learn to live with it. That is, what we're teaching and what we're practicing do not fit, they do not make any sense, and we're preaching it just because. You get that? It's a contradiction in Scripture, he says, and we just have to learn to live with it. We'll just go on preaching what we're preaching just because. And brother, that's pagan. I don't care who's preaching it. And nobody can praise God for that. But a man has to come to judgment and say to God, oh God, if you'll just tell me what I did wrong, I'll never do it again. Then he lives a life of chance, and he has despair, and there's no reason to praise God. We have the despair of modern unbelief. Evolution, theory of evolution, total chance, organic evolution has laid a foundation for philosophies of modern unbelief in which we're here just because. You know, things happen to get together, and here we are. We're here by chance. And if things don't go right, then we're going to be destroyed by chance. And our existence is chance. Because there is no absolute God, we must wait and see and be surprised. You got that? Just like the pagans. Their gods were less than gods, and so they had gods and had to wait and see and be surprised. Modern unbelief has no God at all. And so we all have to wait and see and be surprised. Let's see. Isn't that awful? Despair in philosophy, art, music, movies. No, that's why, you know, if you know what a critic means, you read about these movies, a critic must say a movie's good, that means it's modern. And if it's modern, up to date, that means at the end of the movie, nobody ever lives happily ever after. That's smart. That expresses the despair of our age. In modern literature, if you go to Miami University and take a literature course, the professor will spit on any book that ends and they live happily ever after. Why? Well, you see, the person who wrote it doesn't understand what's going on. Doesn't he know that because of our world is here by chance and we're living by chance, don't you know that despair is the only intellectualism? And if you've got in it, you follow me? This is the cultural myth of modern unbelief. If you have any outlook on life with the outlook of despair, then brother, you just don't know what's going on. That's why the art. You know, the arts aren't pictures of anything, just a big gob of paint and pictures and lights and shades, and they put a name on it. And so you go to the guy and you look at it. You're trying to figure out how the name applies to the picture. They have a name flower vase, and all you got is just a big splotch of color. There's no order. There's no system. It's like somebody despaired of the whole business, mixed all his paints together and filled the canvas. And some of them, were painted that way. And so you say to the artist, it doesn't make any sense. And he says, that's right. It's abstract. You know what that means? It's surrealistic. That means that it expresses the philosophy of our day. That is meaningless. That's why a lot of modern music doesn't make any sense. There's no rhythm. It's just noise. And so you say to the composer, well, that's just a lot of noise. And he says, of course it's just a lot of noise. Isn't it great? It expresses the feeling of our day. You see, there's no order, there's no progression. It never ends up. Have you ever noticed that no songs ever end anymore? They just fade out. When's the last time you ever heard a modern song end? Da-da-da-da-da-da-boom. Oh, no. There's so much noise, round and round and round, and gradually somebody just turns the volume down, you know, and the song just fades out. Why? See, it reflects our modern despair. Nothing ever ends. Nothing's ever brought to a conclusion. Nobody ever lives happily ever after. We're just going to fade away. The man who set the theme for our times in literature, Ernest Hemingway, end up blowing his own brains out with a double-barrel shotgun. And he set the theme for modern fatalism. And what they're teaching today is reflected in modern literature is exactly the same as the old Greek tragedies. They had gods who had to wait and see and be surprised, no order. And that's the same place you are if you have no God. In one of his most famous books, The Snows of Kilimanjaro, Hemingway projects his own despair into the mind of a into the heart of a man, and puts his own words onto the lips of a man who is dying on a safari because of an infected leg. And he's thinking back over his life, and he realizes that for the past 2 years, just been going through the motions, utter despair. And he recalls how he had just told lie after lie after lie. He just said whatever made life easier, regardless of the truth. And finally, then he sums it up, and this is the philosophy of modern unbelief. He said, well, it wasn't so much that I was lying. It's just that there wasn't any truth to tell. Some of you kids want to go to college, and the modern phrase, the modern philosophy of existentialism, is that's not a hard thing. Philosophy, listen, these philosophers aren't saying anything. It takes you 3 years to learn what they're saying. When you finally figure out what they're saying, you finally haven't said anything. All an existentialist is somebody who gets up in the morning and puts on his socks and goes to work just because. His life isn't a part of any pattern. He's not glorifying an eternal God. What he's doing that day isn't going to count 100 years from now. There's no ultimate purpose. There's no eternal because. And so he goes on just because. In other words, he goes on and lives as if life had a purpose when really it doesn't. You got that? An existentialist is simply a man who goes on and lives as if life had a purpose when all the time he knows that it doesn't. And they're laughing at us. God has taken away our despair and given us purpose. Purpose is married to joy. Just like chance is married to despair, purpose is married to joy, and because of the joy that is ours in Christ. That is in Him. The trip hammer theme of Ephesians 1 says, in Him we have purpose. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. Look, He says, look what we're doing, Ephesians. We're not just wandering through history. The church didn't just happen into existence. Jesus did not stumble onto the scene. Don't you know that when we're in Him by our free choices, when we chose to be in Him, we put ourselves in step with a plan whereby God has a purpose for the stars. God has a purpose for the universe. God has a purpose for the world, living and non-living. God has a purpose for mankind collectively. And God has a purpose for us individually. And you see, if we understand it, that what I do today, the food that I eat, the little things that I do, if I do it in the name of Jesus Christ, for the glory of God, it makes a difference. It fits into an eternal purpose. Brother, a million years from today, it's going to mean something. And for that I say with Paul, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He's taken away our despair and given us purpose. To the praise of His glory and His grace, which He freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved, in Christ. In Him, notice the theme, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. Did he say that we don't tell the truth because there's no truth to tell? Oh, no. We realize that there are things which are true and the things which are lies, and we ask God to forgive us for the times we've lived a lie, and He will. He'll forgive us and give us redemption. That is the forgiveness of sins through His blood. He lavished this upon us in all wisdom and insight. We don't go wandering through. You see this? We do not have to live out an existence in which we have to wait and see what's going to happen and be surprised. God has lavished upon us His wisdom and His insight. What's going to happen tomorrow? Wait and see? Oh no, God's told us. Appointed to men once that I, and after this the judgment. And that all things are going to be summed up in Him with the view to it. And He made known to us the mystery of His will. We're not going through life on chance and guessing. We have an eternal because we have eternal news from an eternal God of what's going to be. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, which God purposed in Christ, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, notice, where is everything going? The summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things upon the earth, in Him. You see, in Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. What is our purpose? If we have to go out like the Greeks and sit down and scratch our heads over balls, coming up with some philosophy, some just because, reason to live, and say, well, that's the purpose. Oh, no. We don't have to speculate and guess and wait and see about a purpose in life. We have a purpose. God gave us His purpose. And all things will be summed up in Christ. And you see, this makes our lives meaningful. Hey, listen,
It's important what we do. It makes a difference what we do. This thing of being conformed to the image of His Son is God's eternal purpose. He predestined us for that. He planned it. Things are going according to God's plan. It makes a difference. And all things are going to be summed up in Him. You see, this world is not going to be like the modern song, which just goes on and on and on and gradually fades out. Listen. In Christ. In Christ, Ephesians 1 teaches, we're all going to live happily ever after. Because things are not simply going to break down and run out. We did not begin